Galatians 5 and verse 19. This is a verse that has a catalog of 17 sins. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Means you can see the works of the flesh. They are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is lewdness or sexual looseness. Idolatry, which is in the New Testament, idolatry is defined as covetousness, wanting things too badly. Witchcraft is sorcery. The word hatred is the word, is the concept of having some enmity, of holding a grudge. The word variance really means strife. The word emulations, that's a word that's jealousy. The word wrath, it means angers, various kind of angers. The word strife means some type of rivalry that causes you to mental attitude sin. Maybe it's jealousy or envy or something like that. The word seditions means divisions. And the word heresies really means factions or sects or S-E-C-T-S. It means cliques, like. Envyings, we know what that is. Murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, etc. Now, there are 17 sins that are listed there. And of the 17, 10 of them are mental attitude sins. And these are the type of, any type of sin, of course, hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And but these are the types of sins that we don't often think about, the mental attitude ones. Things like hatred and strife and jealousy and so on. Angers and so on. Consequently, these are the kind we need to be reminded about, make sure we confess them, so that we can be in fellowship and enjoy the maximum ministry of the Holy Spirit. I ask that we bow in prayer and exercise ourselves in this regard, in preparation for the study of God's Word. If you have any known sin in your life and you're a believer in Christ, you should confess your sins at this time. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity once again to study your word, and we pray that the study of the angelic conflict will help these teenagers in their daily orientation to life. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now the last, yes, question.
What does strife mean again?
The word strife, you mean the ones translated strife here?
Yes.
That's a rivalry. A rivalry in the sense that it puts you in the position where you become envious or jealous of somebody. A lot of these words, they overlap in meaning. But the word that's translated strife really means a rivalry. And it's a plural. It means rivalries, where you sin against somebody by being envious of them, or you sin against yourself by being envious of them, or jealous. Envy, jealousy means you are upset because somebody else has something that you don't have, and envy means you want to get it. You reach out for it. See? Okay. Any other question? We use the word implacability often. What's that mean? What's implacability mean? Anybody know? Well, it means you can't be placated. You're sort of pouty all the time, and nothing sort of satisfies you. You, in other words, you want to be in a mood all the time, and actually you're in a sin of implacability. Can't be satisfied is the idea. Okay, the last time we met, we ended category number 8 in the angelic conflict, which dealt with the concept of the cosmos in the Bible. And the word cosmos meant what? what's order? Okay, cosmos means, okay, order. It came to mean beauty, and hence it was a system, a beautiful, orderly system. And we talked about the fact that Satan desires an orderly, beautiful system in the world. But one of the things that threw him a curve was the wills of men. The wills of men are so chaotic that he has a hard time organizing man under himself. But we ended the category number 8 with the subpoint 9, which said, when the Holy Spirit removes his restraining influence, Satan's cosmos will reach its zenith under Antichrist. Now, what we want to do, try to do, maybe tonight, and if it takes more time than tonight, it's okay too. We wanted to develop that concept under category number 9. This is category number 9 of the angelic conflict. Okay. Category number 9 is Satan almost achieves his goal. Well, let's say his goals. All right. Tell me one of Satan's chief goals. What does he really want out of life? Chip? Okay, he wants to be God. Okay. He wants to be God. And almost, well, no, I don't want to say almost, and is worshipped by, and is worshipped by almost the whole world. The only ones who refuse to worship him are the ones who refuse to receive his mark. Okay, what else does he want? Okay, a cosmos of his own, a beautiful system of his own, in which he is the chief being in the cosmos. So, that would be a worldwide cosmos, right? Okay. And then the third one would be a organization of human wills, an organizing of human wills. Those are his, this organizing of human wills in such a way that he is tops. That he is God. See? Now he almost achieves that. Okay, now when does he almost achieve it? See, Satan almost achieves his goals. He wants to be God and is worshipped by almost the entire world. The worldwide cosmos is a goal, an organization of human wills in such a way that he is God. He almost achieves his goals when, or after, I should say, after the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is taken from the earth. Okay, now this is a real important point. We said before that most people do not understand what Satan really wants out of life. Most people think that Satan wants everybody to be a drunk or a harlot or some nincompoop. When that isn't really, really wants, most people think that Satan wants everybody to be real bad. You know, be real evil, because he's so evil. When that really isn't what he wants at all. What he wants is to be like God. And he wants human beings to worship him. And the greatest influence that Satan has is not the evil so much as it is the fact that he makes people think they can be good enough for God without Jesus Christ as their Savior, you see. This is his trump card. Okay, so what the big passage on this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Now, somehow we've got to understand that whole passage, and that may take a little time. So I'm going to go through it tonight and try to give you the exegesis of the passage to make sure that you understand it. And if I say something you don't understand, why, stop me so that we can go back over it or say it a different way so to make sure you do understand it. This is a very, very important passage. It's sort of the zenith of satanic power in the earth. Now I'm going to read verse 7 and maybe verse 8 to show you it's talking about a time when the restraining influence is going to be removed. And then we'll go back and pick up the passage from the beginning. Paul says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of iniquity," it really says the mystery of the lawlessness, "is already working." It means it was working in Paul's time. "Only he who now letteth will let." See that? That sounds weird, doesn't it? "He who now letteth will let." And what that literally says is the one who is now restraining keeps on restraining, is the idea, until he is taken out of the way. "Then shall the wicked one," and really it says, "then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." So what Paul is talking about in that paragraph is a time when the restraining influence that's in the world now is taken out of the way, and then Antichrist almost has full course or full run of the cosmos system. See? Okay, so let's go back and pick up verse 1. Make sure we understand it. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together to him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." Now, does somebody have a different translation than King James? Anybody? Okay, read RSV on verse 2. No, you're in chapter 1. Chapter 2. Now, did you notice the difference? What was the difference between that and King James? Read it again. What's the difference? No? Oh, has come is different. Okay, that's good. At hand, okay. No, 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 that's right. No, that's no. Okay, the King, that's the big difference. Some of the things that you pointed out were correct, but the big difference is the King James says the day of Christ, where the ASV, which she was not reading from, and the RSV, and the new ASV, and the new SV, and the revised new SV all say the day of the Lord. Okay. Now, what's the difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ? This is the wrong translation. It should not be the day of Christ. It should be the day of the Lord. Okay. What's the difference? Well, the day of the Lord is an extended period of time extended period of time from Daniel 70th week through the millennium. Okay, now what does that mean? Okay, I'm going to diagram it. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is an extended period of time that runs through Daniel 70th week through the millennium. Okay, here's what we have. Here is the death of Jesus Christ. And over at the end of the age that we call the church age, which is right in here, the age in which we live in, church age begins when Jesus goes up and sends the Holy Spirit down. Church age ends with the rapture, when the church is taken out. And then begins Daniel's 70th week. And sometimes we call that what? Jim? The tribulation, okay. This is called the tribulation period. It is a time, it's called the tribulation period because of the great judgments of God that come upon the earth. Church is not here then. Then Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. We call that the second advent. And then we have the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? This is a time when Jesus Christ reigns over the earth. Now, the day of the Lord includes all of this, see? Day of the Lord is a term that is used about 44 times in the Bible. It's used 4 times in the New Testament and about 40 times in the Old Testament. And it's very, very clear from those passages in the Bible what it includes, see? It can be defined. Now, why would Paul write to the Thessalonians to tell them that the day of the Lord hadn't come? See? Okay, go back to verse 1. Here was the problem at Thessalonica. Now we beseech you, brethren. He's writing to a church. It's in a town called Thessalonia. And he's saying, we beseech you by two things. Verse 1. And these two... Whoops. In verse 1, he gives us two reasons for stability of mind. Two reasons for stability of mind. Under trial. One, the coming of our Lord. Now, he uses a word here called the parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia means to be beside. And it means actual presence. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, there's coming a time when the Lord is going to come back and we will be in his actual presence. And the important thing here is the arrival time with the parousia. That is this right here, see? Because at the rapture, Jesus Christ comes for us. See? Okay. Now he's saying, I don't want you to be soon shaken in mind. I want you to be stabilized. Don't be shaken in mind. Be stabilized by the concept of the coming of the Lord. Now, if the Thessalonians were going to have to go through the tribulation period, then they wouldn't be stabilized in mind. See? That was precisely their trouble. Somebody had written them a letter. Or somebody, and they had forged Paul's name to it. Or, if that didn't happen, then somebody came and says, we have a spirit, the Spirit has told us, that we're in the day of the Lord. And the Thessalonians had undergone tremendous persecution. They were really suffering for the testimony of Christ. Remember what happened to Paul at Thessalonians? He was only there for 3 weeks, and he got kicked out of town. He had to leave. And so these Christians at Thessalonica that he had left behind had come under tremendous persecution. And somebody says, the reason that you're having the persecution is because we're in the tribulation period. We are in the day of the Lord, see? Because the day of the Lord includes this. See, the first part of the day of the Lord is a 7-year period of great tribulation. Well, the whole 7 years isn't great tribulation, but the last 3.5 years are. And these people actually believed they were in that because somebody said they were a teacher. Yes? Well, back in the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied that 69 weeks, or weeks of years they actually are, 77s, were upon the children of Israel. And then he tells the extent of that. He tells when it's to begin and when it's going to end. And he divides it in 69 weeks. That runs something like this. It runs from a certain date back here to the cutting off of Messiah, to the rejection of Messiah, which comes about in here. And Daniel's 69 weeks are divided 69 and 1. There's one more to be fulfilled. And they are prophesied on Israel. This is his 70th week, which is 7 years, yet to be fulfilled on Israel. Strictly for Israel. So what you need to do to know that is to know the Daniel 9 passage. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, which talks about Daniel's 70 weeks. 69 of them have already happened. One is yet to happen. When it does, it'll be a time of great trouble. Okay. So Paul is saying, look, you don't have to get shook up about the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, because the Lord is going to come back for you. So he says two things to help you in your thinking. One, the coming of the Lord, and two, the end of verse 1, and by our gathering together to Him. Our gathering together to Him. What is that? That's the rapture. Yeah, the rapture, right. Okay. Now, that is the thing that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Maybe we better look at that. Now, for some of you who understand this teaching, there are some kids in here who have never had this teaching. They've never heard of it. There's some kids in here who never heard of the rapture. They don't even know what it is. Okay, so look over. Just turn over one page to 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about the same thing there. Brethren, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that sleep. That's dead people. Now that's people. What had happened was Paul got kicked out of town, see? Is that Thessalonica? He preached. Some people got saved. He was there about 3 weeks. He taught them a lot. Then he had to leave town. He went down to Perea. Then he went to Athens. This is all recorded in the book of Acts. While he's in Berea and getting ready to go to Athens, he says, man, I wonder what's happened to those Christians back there in Thessalonica. Look what happened to me. And he had Timothy with him. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to teach the people more. Then he went on to Athens. In Athens, he didn't have such a good time. So he left Athens and he went to Corinth. He was in Corinth for 1.5 years. Acts chapter 18. While Timothy's going about 1 year. And Timothy comes back to him while Paul's at Corinth. And Timothy says, boy, things are going great over there. You ought to see those believers. They go to Bible study all the time. They're learning the Word. They're faithful. And they really love the Lord. And he says they're learning doctrine. But he says they had some questions. He says, I try to answer them, and they're concerned about some other people who believed in the Lord and have died in this year, see? Now, what's going to happen to them, see? So Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, to tell them what's going to happen to those people who have died in the Lord in that year. So he says, don't get too shook up over those which are asleep, Don't sorrow as others that have any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, see, they are believers, will God bring with him. With who? With Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, King James says prevent, but it should read precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And what he's saying is this. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come in the air. He's not going to touch the earth. And the dead in Christ, the believers who have believed in this age and have died, are going to be raised. They're going to be resurrected. But if you're alive at the coming, let's say you're alive at the coming of the Lord, when he comes back, what he's saying is, to the Thessalonians is, don't get worried about those who are dead. There they are, dead. Oh, they should have their hands folded, shouldn't they? Don't get worried about those who are dead at the coming of the Lord, because they are going to be resurrected. We are not going to precede them, but they are going to be resurrected, and then we are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See? And the word rapture means caught up. Yeah? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Okay, so he writes 1 Thessalonians, right? Another year goes by, and they're getting clobbered over there. They're getting kicked all around because they're believers in Christ. And some cluck teacher comes along and says, the reason you're suffering, the reason you're having this problem is that the day of the Lord is here. The great tribulation is here. And they were thoroughly confused because they knew that the rapture had to occur before the great tribulation. But they believed that false teacher. So Paul then writes 2 Thessalonians, you see, to try to straighten out that problem. See? So he's saying, this applies to us in any time of trial. Don't get too shook up. The Lord is coming. We're going to actually be with him, and we are going to be gathered together to him, which is the rapture. Now, there's a little secret here. There's a little clue here to show you that these are the same event. These are one event. And that is the article, the definite article, precedes the first, see, are they participles? No, they're nouns. The first noun. In other words, you have the parousia and gathering. Okay, we have one article here, and we have this conjunction, chi. Joining these two nouns, it means these two are the same event. See? It's all going to be one event. See? Okay, any questions about that? Yes?
What is the day of Christ?
The day of Christ is that's a word that's only used a couple times in the New Testament. And the day of Christ is a shorter period of time. It's the time when we are with Christ, when he takes the church with him, to be with him. It's this period in here. Okay. Right in here. Now, you could possibly include this over here in the day of Christ. It could be the same events or the same time period from a different perspective. The day of Christ is the day when Christ is fully exalted. Okay. Okay, when we are taken to be with him, then he gets full exaltation from us. We are with him in heaven. In the millennium, he'll get exaltation. But the day of the Lord could be the same period of time from a different perspective. It is a time of, and the word Lord is used intentionally, it is a time of Jehovah's great interaction with the earth in terms of final things. Question? Revelation. Yeah. That is only the, that's only one of the judgments in Revelation. There are 18 of them. Seven seals, seven trumps, 21. Seven seals, seven trumps, seven bulls. It really narrows down to about 19 because some of them are overlapping. Okay, any other question? All right, now watch what happens. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. So he tells them, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, I'm asking you, brethren, I'm begging you, by two things, on the basis of two things, one, the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind." Now, this is an interesting expression, verse 2. The word shaken is the word saluo, S-A-L-E-U-O. S-A-L-E-U-O. Now, that means to agitate, to excite. By moving away from the moorings. It's like the first time you stepped in a canoe and you thought the canoe was held up to the dock by ropes. Only when you stepped in, it began to move away from the dock and you were the only one in it. And you began to get excited and tremble because you had heard how easy it is to upset a canoe and you had never been in a canoe before. You were moved from the moorings. Now here, what we have here is an aorist passive infinitive. An aorist passive infinitive. What does that mean? Well, the aorist is a tense. It is a point of time tense. And the passive means some influence, some outside influence. Was the cause of the agitation. In this case, the outside influence was false teaching. In this case, false teaching. Now, the point of time that this happened was the point of time when they believed the false teaching. And when they believed the false teaching, it shook them up in their minds. They became agitated. They became afraid. The Thessalonians were about to be moved away from their moorings, from their convictions. And Paul knew if they quit in their minds, they were open to anything. Okay, so he says, "Be not soon shaken or troubled." Okay, the same thing goes for that, see? The word troubled. The word troubled is another infinitive from thraeo, T-H-R-O-E-O, thraeo. Thraeo means to trouble, to vex, to disturb. Okay, so listen to the statement, or the implication. The statement was that they had been shaken from their moorings, and they had been troubled or disturbed in their minds. By what now? What caused it? False teaching. Now, what is the implication then? The converse, the opposite. If you turn that all around, then what would happen? No, that's the direct. Now, what's the reverse of that? No, the opposite. Okay, yeah. If you have proper doctrine, then you ought to be settled in your mind and have peace, right? Got it? Yeah. Are you awake? Should we do some exercises? Yeah, the idea is, if you have false doctrine, you will be agitated. You will be troubled. If you have good doctrine, you will be more settled, more fixed in your mind, not agitated. It should bring peace to your mind, is the other idea. Okay. So he says, don't be soon shaken or troubled, neither by... Now he begins to tell some of the things that had shook them up, see? Spirit, here is verse 3. Three possible sources of loss of peace. Three possible sources of loss of peace and removal from the moorings. Moorings here is sound doctrine. Well, here were three possible sources of trouble. A spirit, S, small s, a spirit. Okay? A spirit. Make sure you put a small s on it. Okay. Now, what this meant here was those who claimed to be speaking the mind of God's Spirit. In other words, somebody came along to the Thessalonians and they said, Spirit of the Lord's been speaking to me, and he has something you should know. And he told them a lie. Now, does the Bible recognize the potentiality of that? Sure it does. What's it say about the spirits? Anybody remember? What does the Bible say about spirits in the New Testament? Try the spirits, whether they be of God. You test them. How do you test them? Huh? Chip? Okay, you compare what they say with what the Word of God says. See? Always you have to compare. This is why you have to build doctrine in your mind. This is why this process is a slow process. You see? There is no magic formula for maturation in physical life or in spiritual life. Maturation is a slow process. And maturation will never come until you begin taking doctrine into your mind. And here is your mind, here is your soul, and here is your spirit, and your spirit is always the goal. It's been regenerated. This is the goal. Here is the Bible out here, which is objective truth and can be expressed in doctrinal patterns. And the goal of that is always your spirit. And as you take that into your mentality, under the filling of the spirit, exercising positive volition, then you begin to build up doctrine in your spirit. And you can test false doctrine. False doctrine comes in under here, you're under the control of the spirit, and chungo, you cut it off. You don't get all shook up about it, it doesn't bother you, because you have enough residual doctrine over here that has come back into your heart in terms of your frame of reference. And when false doctrine comes in, chungo, old, the frame of reference drops the iron curtain. Doesn't bother you. You can recognize it for what it is. You say, I know that couldn't be true because the Bible says this. See? Okay, so you try the spirits. The second thing, second potential of a false teaching that would shake you up and shook them up is the word. Word. Now this is the word logos. It's used here in the sense of verbal messages. These were verbal messages. Based on false concepts. You can hear something. Your friend, your best friend might come along and say, or somebody you think is your best friend, and they might come along and say something to you to disturb you doctrinally, teach you some false doctrine, and so on. This type of thing. That shouldn't happen, but it often does. Some people influence us wrongly with doctrine. The last one was by letter, L-E-T-T-E-R, which is epistle, really, E-P-I-S-T-L-E. An epistle wasn't a wife of an apostle. An epistle was a letter. And he says, a letter as by us. Okay, now that meant a forgery, a letter with Paul's name forged on it. Now, it's very doubtful that we'll get any letters today that will be forged with Paul's name on them. I mean, if you get one, let me know. We'll look it over. I got one from him last week, so I can compare that letter, that signature, with the one you have, and make sure whether yours is right or not. But you won't get a letter with maybe with Paul's name forged on it, but you'll get somebody coming along like Mary Baker Glover Pattison Eddy, who claims that she has a revelation from God, or like Joe Smith, the founder of the Mormons, who said an angel spoke to him while he was in New York and told him to go up in the mountain and dig for some gold tablets. And he went up and dug the gold tablets, and then he wrote the Book of Mormon. And he claims that his book is as inspired as Paul's writings are, as the New Testament is. Now, that can shake you up if you listen to it, see? But you won't get anything with Paul's name on it, see? But you might read some of this other garbage, and if you do, it might shake you up. So you have to be careful. The whole point of that passage is you be careful who you listen to. Because there is some solid doctrine that is to bring stability to your mind. And the great event that Paul talks about that should bring us stability is this great catching away of the church. And okay, any questions about that first? No questions. All right. Now, verse 3 and 4 are very important. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, the means that he has talked about so far had been three. But now he says, if they use any other means, don't let them deceive you. For that day shall not come except some events have to happen first. There has to come first a falling away, and secondly, the man of sin must be revealed, who is called the son of perdition. Okay, now really what he says in the passage, in verse 4, he's saying, the day of the Lord cannot come. Oh, it's 3. I'm always a little bit ahead. Sorry about that. The day of the Lord cannot come until two events happen. Well, let's put down 3, till 3 events happen. By the way, let me give you a flavor of the day of the Lord, okay? Okay, let's get the flavor of the day of the Lord so you can see why these people were, you know, chungo. I mean, they were like this. Okay, look at Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. Joel. Joel chapter 2. I'm just reading these passages to give you some concept of the day of the Lord. Joel 2. Got it? Okay. Blow you the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. What's his holy mountain? Zion, which is city? Jerusalem. What's the land? Israel, Palestine. Let everybody tremble. Sound an alarm in Jerusalem, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong people. There hath not ever been the like this people, neither shall there be any more after it, even the years of many generations. A fire goes before them and devours, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them as a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses and of horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Now, if he were describing that today, what would he have said in that verse? Huh? Tanks, yeah. He'd say it's like, what's the new tanks? I don't even know. Like General Sherman tanks. That's World War II. I'm sorry, that dates me, but he would say it was like the sound of tanks coming across the hills, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. What's that mean? It means death. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his own ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. And the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. In other words, there's not only going to be a horrible war, but there is going to be astral and seismic catastrophes. All right, will you look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. For those of you that are new Christians, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 1 through 7. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, Everybody have it? Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now that comes right here. See? But before the Lord comes back, you have 3.5 years of that calamity happening in the earth. Okay. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave or break in the midst thereof toward the east and the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed to the south, to the north, and half to the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening time it shall be light. Look at, and in other words, there's going to be such seismic catastrophes, I mean astral catastrophes, that the whole light pattern of the earth will be changed. Look, let's look at one other to catch this flavor of the day of the Lord. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Zephaniah is just two books back from Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll start reading at verse 14 to save time. Zephaniah 1. Well, I'll start it. I might as well start back at verse 7. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all that are such clothed in strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. It's one of the 10 gates in Jerusalem. And a howling from the second gate, and a great crashing from the hills. How, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, literally that says the mortar, how, ye inhabitants of the mortar, a depression in the city where there's really a marketplace, where all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass in that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord doth not do good, neither will he do evil. In other words, these people say, God has forgotten about us. God is just passive. He doesn't care anything what we do. God says, look out. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and it hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So what kind of day, how is this day initiated? What word would sum up this, the initiation of the great day of the Lord? Violence or wrath. This period is a period of the wrath of God, see, upon the earth. Now, somebody had come along to these Thessalonians and said, the reason you're having tribulation, the reason you're suffering is you are in the day of the Lord. So Paul is trying to straighten them out and telling them, it couldn't be the day of the Lord because certain events have to happen before the day of the Lord can come. And he's going to list those events in 2 Thessalonians 2. And maybe we better stop there and take up with it next time. All right, question.
Well, what is on their lees?
On their lees probably means in their shelters. It's a hard word to translate. Does anybody have a different translation of King James on that? When I translated that when we went through the Minor Prophets, the best that I could get out of it was the word shelters, home. But it could. The concept is that they are in relative security when the great day of the Lord breaks out. Any other questions? Okay, next week we take up then the reasons why this day of the Lord cannot come during the church age. And we're going to find that one of the reasons is there has to be the removal of the restrainer, the way the Holy Spirit works nowadays. And when that happens, then Antichrist has his day. See, he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition, in the passage. And he has his way, and his cosmos is almost realized. Okay. Any other questions? All right, we'll take up there next time. Shall we pray? Thank you for this time, our Father, and we pray that you'll stimulate our minds in terms of the great angelic conflict and how we can have victory in it and what the ultimate end will be. In Christ's name, amen.